So I may be saying something that's never been said in the history of this church before. I could be wrong on that, since I've only been here about a year and a half. But today we're going to begin a study on the book of Joel. I don't know if that's been said before. Right now we're going through sermon studies on 1 Timothy, and I don't want to interrupt that, but when Pastor Steve is sick or ill or out of town, I'm hoping to just put the book of Joel in every now and then, so we'll dabble in a sporadic study on Joel every month or something like that. It's my hope that we can get a grasp of this great little book that many people probably aren't familiar with. So let's pray, and then we'll continue. Father, we come before you, the great and sovereign God, and we wish to hear your word for us today. We ask that you would speak to us in perhaps a new way as we dig into a book that perhaps many of us aren't familiar with. And we ask that we would take away your truth for your people that you have given us. So, thank you, Father. Be with us today. Amen. If you want, you may turn to the book of Joel. You were there earlier this morning, I hope. If you've hit Ezekiel, Daniel, or Hosea, then it's the next one after Joel. If you're in any of the other minor prophets, well, then you've gone too far. One thing I've noticed while living in Wisconsin is I've often heard the account of travelers who come from Florida or California or some other balmy corner of the United States as they describe the shock of stepping off of an airplane in the middle of winter. Perhaps you've done this as well. They come off the airplane wearing flip-flops, a t-shirt, maybe a sunny Hawaiian shirt, who knows what, and they walk out into the cold winter. Maybe they come into O'Hare or something, freezing cold. It's because they forgot that another climate exists other than wherever they just came from and probably didn't want to ever leave. When we consider the book of Joel, it's often like stepping off of an airplane in the dead of winter wearing a t-shirt and flip-flops. We're not very used to Joel's prophetic literature. We're much more comfortable in Paul with his concise, cogent theological truths about justification by faith alone or his comparison between the law and grace. Well, we're very familiar with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how Jesus, in vivid parables and great imagery or a narrative account, shows us how he is the King and how he comes as the Son of God to die on the cross for our sins. Oftentimes, even if we're familiar with the Pentateuch, the stories of the kings and judges, the prophetic literature can be a change of pace that jars us, that freezes us in our comfortableness with different climates. And I believe that this unfamiliarity with the book of Joel and the other prophetic literature as well can cause us to miss out on the deep truth that God has for us in his word. I once had a conversation with someone who didn't actually know that the book of Joel existed in the Bible. It does, and we're going to get into this. Today I wish to provide an introduction to the book of Joel that will help us to understand what is going on in this book, as well as dig a little bit into the text itself and then some major themes. So, if you're familiar with prophets, you'll know that Joel is one in a collection of what are called the minor prophets. And they're called the minor prophets because they're not as big, not because you have to dig to find them. And they're tragically neglected, I believe, in the church today. We're perhaps familiar with Jonah or Hosea, but not with the others. And so we miss the God who roars like a lion in judgment against the nations in Amos. We miss the God who exercises vengeance against his enemies in Obadiah. We miss the God who punishes sin and fulfills promises in Micah. We miss the God who declares judgment against Nineveh, not in Jonah, but in Nahum. We miss the God who wisely exercises justice by his sovereign control of all in Habakkuk. We miss the purifying judge in Zephaniah. We miss the God who brings in a new era in Haggai. We miss the God who restores his people in Zechariah. And we miss the God who cleanses his people in Malachi. In the prophet Joel, we miss the God who uses a plague of locusts to confront the people about their covenant violation and to urge them to repent before the day of the Lord comes. We also see hope for repentance and the blessings associated with living under God's rule. And that, I will contend to you, is what the book of Joel is about. Now, I think there are many hindrances that the book of Joel poses to us, as well as prophetic literature in general, that keeps us from digging into this as well. One hindrance of this is the church's understanding of the books in their genre. We often don't know how to handle these prophetic books. As I mentioned before, they don't speak with Paul's logical, coherent statements about justification by faith or with engaging parables that Jesus speaks about in the Gospels. But these prophetic books often bring about pictures that we don't understand. They use descriptions of events that we're not familiar with, and sometimes they refer to events that are obscure or outdated. If you're like me, at least when I was growing up, you can think of these prophetic books sometimes like these books floating around without a context, without a history. We don't always know how they fit or where they belong. And this leads us into another hindrance that keeps us from understanding these books. We don't understand the history of Israel and how it goes about from Genesis to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the way out through the Kings and before that the Judges. We don't always know how these books have fit in. Last year, I read through a chronological Bible, and I was greatly blessed to see how the books of the prophets fit in with the times that they were written. Many of us wonder why, for example, Hosea was written in the time of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. What does that have anything to do with, you might say, anything? Well, actually, Hosea was written in a time of apostasy and unfaithfulness to God, and this highlights even more God's faithfulness and His love towards His covenant people. And so it makes all the difference to know that Hosea was written in the time of King Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Because in that background, it puts in beautiful display God's faithfulness to His people. Another example would be Nahum. Most of us probably don't know that Nahum is a book in the Bible. We probably do. But we would be hard-pressed to know what the book of Nahum is even about. And in this book, Nahum goes and speaks a prophecy against Nineveh. And if we were familiar with Nineveh, you probably heard about Jonah, who also spoke about Nineveh. And understanding the context of this will help us know that Jonah came first, and then Nineveh came after in the results of the Assyrian Empire and their destruction of the northern kingdom. But this will make a lot of sense when we're trying to figure out, well, what does Nineveh in Jonah's time have to do with Nineveh in Nahum's time? Now, admittedly, not all of our questions will be answered by understanding the historical context, but many of them will. When we transition to Joel in a little bit, we actually don't know very much about the historical context at all. But being familiar with the context of the Bible is very important to help us understand what is going on in this text. Now, I think there's a third misconception that we often bring to prophetic literature, and that's with the understanding of what a prophet even is. Many people think that a prophet merely tells the future. And if you ask people in our culture today, or you read comic books, or you look on TV, that is what a prophet does. They tell the future about what is going to happen. And there's an aspect of this in Scripture. Prophets in the Bible do tell the future. Look at Daniel or Isaiah, to name a few. But a prophet is more than someone who merely speaks the future. In fact, a better description of a prophet would be, a prophet is a person who has the task of proclaiming the word of the Lord. In other words, in the mouthpiece of God who declares to a people what he wants them to know. Sometimes that does include knowing the future. But a prophet is a person who proclaims the words of the Lord. Now, of course, we can't correct all the misunderstandings at once. We can't think about all the ways that we don't know about Joel, or we can't think about all the different prophetic literature hang-ups that we sometimes fall onto. But I think these are a couple that I think are very important to discuss in this. It's my goal today to help us grow into a deeper understanding of what God has told us in the book of Joel by digging deeply into this book of Joel. And I believe that we'll find just a little bit bigger picture of the whole counsel of God as we work through this book. Now, I'm convinced that the book of Joel is one that will both challenge us and encourage us. Perhaps you've been nourishing a secret sin and need to be awakened to the severity of God's judgment. Or perhaps you want to repent but don't really know where to start. Or perhaps you've repented and need assurance of God's forgiveness and blessing. This book is one that warns us about the serious nature of sin and God's judgment, and a book that pleads with us and urges us to repent. It's a book that teaches us about the true nature of repentance. It's a book that gives us assurance of God's grace and His favor. And this is a wonderful little book indeed. And I would suggest, as I said before, that the main idea of the book is that God uses a plague of locusts to confront the people about their covenant violations and urges them to repent before the day of the Lord. This book also gives us hope for repentance and the blessings associated with God's rule. One of my prayers recently has been, God, teach me the depths of my own sinfulness and the riches of your grace. And I believe that this little book of Joel will do just that. It'll help us find the depths of our own sin and the riches of God's grace. So, since you've got your Bibles opened up to Joel, if you haven't, make sure to get that open. We're going to look into the first little chunk of Joel. That's Joel chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and see what is present in this book. The book of Joel begins with a simple statement about its source, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. The statement in itself should get our attention, for the contents of this book come from none other than God himself. We see similar statements in other prophetic books, such as in Jonah 1:1, the word of the Lord that came to Jonah, son of Amittai, or in Malachi 1:1, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. The force of these different kinds of statements is to assert that the contents of the work comes from none other than God himself. And so to disobey the words of this book are to disobey the very words of God himself. And to obey the words of this book are to obey the words of God himself. And so right at the outset, this book gives us a proper perspective of how we need to approach what we see here. God is giving a message to his people that we must listen to. But there's another aspect about this little verse that shows us this recipient of this passage. This is the word from the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Now, ironically, we actually don't know hardly anything about who this Joel character is. He probably lived around Jerusalem. He was probably a righteous, God-fearing man. And we know that he received a message from the Lord for the people. Other than that, we don't hardly know anything about him. And it makes understanding the time when this book was written fairly difficult. Scholars believe that the time Joel was written was perhaps before or after the exile. Now this, I'll just give you a very, very brief crash course in the history of Israel. We're all familiar with King Solomon and King David, I'm hoping. King David came first, then King Solomon, who built the temple. Now after King David and King Solomon's time, the kingdom of Israel was split into two parts. There was the northern kingdom, which basically included all the tribes of Israel except for the tribe of Judah and Levi and Simeon. And then there was the southern kingdom, which included those tribes. And this split between these two kingdoms lasted for several hundred years. As the kingdom of the northern kingdom would fight against the southern kingdom would fight against the northern kingdom. They would ally together against foreign nations and so on and so forth. But after a while, in about 722 BC, the kingdom of Assyria came and wiped out the northern kingdom and scattered these people into the ends of the earth. During this time, the southern kingdom of Judah and Simeon, who had kind of gotten part of Judah at that time, and Levi, were still around. They were going strong for about 150 more years when Babylon, which became the New World Empire at the time, basically in three different waves took the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, into exile. And it's this exile around which we think are the two best dates for the composition of Joel. It was either written shortly before the exile of the people into Babylon, or shortly after the people came back, after yet another world empire, the Persians, let them come back. That's a little bit of a crash course, but it'll help us to see the historical setting of this book. Either the people had an exile on the horizon, as the prophets were declaring time and time again, or the people were coming back, were mourning the loss of their country, their nation, and trying to rebuild in a time of turmoil. And at this point, it'd be helpful to ask the question, well then, why was the book of Joel written in the first place? And to answer this question, we can simply read on to the next few verses in this book. Joel 1, verses 2 and 3. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. If you were to keep on going to the next verse, which I'll pick up in a little bit, you'd see that the plague that has come upon the people is a plague of locusts. And Joel's main intent here is to engage listeners. Listen up, he says, for something big has happened. This locust plague was so massive that it would be something that his children would speak about, and the children after that, and the children after that, because this is a very serious event that has occurred. So in short, Joel is urging the people to listen up to his words because a plague of locusts of massive proportions has come upon the land. So many people think about the book of Joel, and they associate it with locusts. And that's not entirely wrong. Locusts is a great start to the book of Joel. Now, I believe many of us are familiar with the concept of locusts. Personally, I've never seen a locust swarm. There's a part of me that would really like to, but a part of me that really would not. Because I can imagine it'd be both awesome and terrible at the same time. To see millions upon millions of grasshoppers riding in on the wind, gobble up every little speck of green, and take off as fast as they came. I read what one commentator noted about locusts, and listen to what he says. He says, the swarms can reach great sizes. A swarm across the Red Sea in 1889 was estimated to cover 2,000 square miles. That's a big swarm. But not only that, there's a lot of bugs in this swarm. He says, a swarm is estimated to contain up to 120 million insects per square mile. That's a lot of bugs. That is a locust swarm of proportions similar to the size of the Grand Canyon National Park. That is a lot of bugs. And so, we say, well, why is such a locust plague such a big deal? Well, for a people that depended on the food that they grew every year, this locust plague would have wreaked havoc upon their economy, their food stores, and their hope. In other words, they couldn't just go to the grocery store and get some food that had been imported from who knows where. The food that they ate was the food that they grew. And they would have just enough left over for seed for the next year, unless they happened to have an especially bountiful year, in which case they would have a little bit more. And Joel continues speaking about this locust plague and recounts the total desolation that they bring. This is where verse 4 comes in. He says, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Some people suggest that the repetition here is meant to describe a couple different waves of locusts, or perhaps different life cycles of the locusts that come along. Whatever the case, the rhetorical effect of these locusts and this repetition four times is to show that they have wrought complete desolation and destruction on the land. It's much like saying, well, I ate up all of a whole cake. I swept up all the crumbs on my plate. I licked up the plate and then threw away this paper plate in the garbage. That is to say, there's no cake left, none at all. And that's kind of what Joel is saying about these locusts. Everything is eaten up. There is nothing green left. Everything has been destroyed. The locusts had devastated the land. And if you're like one of the people living back then, you're probably asking the question, why? Why have these locusts come into the land? Or what do these locusts have to do with anything that Joel received a word from the Lord about them? Why is Joel so focused on these grasshoppers anyways? To answer this question, we're going to transition away from the text of Joel and look at the background of the covenant between God and Israel. And you'll be surprised to find that locusts actually have a big part to play in God's covenant with his people. You see, locusts were intrinsically connected to the covenant between God and his people, not as a major part per se, but as something that described what God was showing to his people. Joel, like other books in the Bible, is part of a larger narrative unfolding throughout the Bible. And we must discern this theological background in order to understand why the book of Joel was written in the first place. A major background of Joel is God's covenant with his people. And we could adequately summarize this covenant in three ways. It's God's people living under God's rule in God's land. God would be Israel's God, and they must serve him. In Genesis, we see God single out this covenant people as he says to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, making promises to them that he would be their God and they would be his people. In Exodus, we see God deliver his covenant people from bondage in Egypt. In Leviticus, God directs his people on maintaining this covenant that he has created with him. and celebrating their relationship with Him. In Numbers, God identifies the covenant people in preparation for entrance into the land. And in Deuteronomy, God reiterates this covenant with His people before they enter the promised land. I'd encourage you to read Deuteronomy 28 through 32 on some occasion, because we see here the blessings and the curses associated with this covenant. The blessings are delightful, joyful. There's something that everyone would want. And you read the curses and you see terrible, awful darkness in these curses. It's really, I would say, quite beneficial to read through these. We're not going to read through all of these at once, but we will focus on the blessings for a little bit and then the curses. When the people obeyed God and served Him, God promised blessing. Consider Deuteronomy 28. You can turn to Deuteronomy 28 if you'd like. Verses 1 through 2, it says, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God." Examples of these blessings include prosperity, defeat of enemies, fertility of land, and many others. It says these blessings would overtake you. That is, you wouldn't be able to get away from the blessings that God would have for you if you obeyed. That's what we see in the covenant. But there are also curses in the covenant. You could see in Deuteronomy 28:15, God says, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." Some of these curses include defeat by enemies, famine, drought, and destruction of the land through nothing other than locusts. Listen to Deuteronomy 28:38-42, the verses a little bit later. "You shall carry much seed into the field, and you shall gather in little, for locusts shall consume it." Or a little later in verse 42, "The cricket," another way of saying locust, "shall possess all your trees and the fruit of your ground." That gives us a little bit of a background of the covenant and how locusts or crickets have anything to do with Joel. And so when we shift gears to the book of Joel, we see that Joel links this message very closely to the covenant. The locusts are God's response to a people who had violated His covenant and not been faithful to Him. And if the locust plague alone wasn't enough to convince these people that they had turned away from God, the rest of the devastation, the famine, the plague, the drought, the fire, and foreign invasion in the book of Joel will hopefully get the message across that God is displeased with His people. All these are further curses of the law that are meant to speak the message loud and clear. God's people have been unfaithful to God's covenant. This is a severe warning to the people and to us about the serious nature of unfaithfulness and sin against a holy, righteous God. But since the people in Joel have been unfaithful to God's covenant, they fear destruction from the Almighty God. However, the covenant does not merely bring a stick, as I would say. It also brings a carrot as well. The covenant can be a source of great hope for the people, urging them to return and repent. You see, the covenant does not just merely give curses for disobedience. It gives blessings for obedience and an admonition to the people to repent. Now, I'm sure you'll remember King Solomon again. Going back in the history of Israel, we see King Solomon made some very important prayers about the covenant that I believe are perhaps in mind in the book of Joel as well. When God would come and judge the people with these curses, when He would give them enemies or drought or famine or locusts or fill in the blank, King Solomon prayed that God would have mercy on His people. If you want, you may flip to 2 Chronicles 6, 2 through 8. And this is a prayer that King Solomon makes at the dedication of the temple that is rooted deeply in the covenant between God and His people. It says in 2 Chronicles 6, 28, this is Solomon praying, "If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locusts or caterpillar," there go the locusts again, "if their enemies besiege them in the land at their gates," whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, "whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people, Israel, each knowing his own affliction and his own sorrow, and stretching out his hands towards this house, that's the temple. Then he cries out to God. He says, "Then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive, and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of the children of mankind, that they may fear you and walk in your ways all the days that they live in the land that you gave your fathers." In other words, King Solomon is saying, God, if there is ever a time where you have to bring these curses upon these people because of this covenant, please listen to their prayers of repentance. Have mercy on them. Forgive them so that they may return again to walk in your ways. And then God responds in an amazing passage that I think many of us are probably familiar with. In 2 Chronicles 7, 12 through 14, God says this, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice." That's the temple again. "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land," there's the locusts again, "or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land." Now, many of us immediately see this verse and we think about America. If God's people in America turn and repent, God will heal their land and forgive it. That is, I think, misapplying this passage to what the author was intending. This passage is speaking specifically about God's covenant people in Israel, when they who living in God's land under God's rule as God's people, when they receive the curses of the covenant upon them, they may turn and repent and receive God's forgiveness upon them. And when you think about it, that's an amazing hope. This covenant does not only bring, as I say, a stick or judgment or curses. It brings hope. Hope that God will one day perhaps forgive these people. And that's where the passage that Dan read this morning comes in a later part of Joel. People have repented. And so God brings about hope and restoration. But the prophet Joel urges the people to repent before it's too late. Now, if you push the boundaries, push the limits, like I at least did when I was a kid, you'll ask, but when is too late? How far can I go? But as the book of Joel unfolds, God urges the people to repent before the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is not a concept that many of us are perhaps familiar with as well, but it's a major theme in the book of Joel. In fact, one could say that the day of the Lord is the main focus of the book of Joel, or as one commentator mentioned, the book of Joel is the engine which drives the book of Joel. I like pickup trucks and motorcycles, so I thought it's a good analogy. But the concept of the day of the Lord is found very often in prophetic literature and speaks about a time when God will bless his people and judge their enemies. Now, it's important to note that in some instances, this day of the Lord is seen as a future event that's going to happen at the end of the world. You know, one day in the future, in the last days, God is going to judge the world and save his people. But in other instances, this day of the Lord is something that can be seen in history. That is to say, very, very soon, this day of the Lord is going to come upon you. And so there's actually kind of two ways of looking at it. The ultimate day of the Lord, or days of the Lord kind of that come along in history, to which point the ultimate day of the Lord. And so that's why the book of Joel can say the day of the Lord is near, while also recognizing that it's also in the future. The day of the Lord is the day when God will ultimately judge the wicked people and save his people. And it's basically the two sides of the same coin. Judgment for the enemies, blessing and salvation for the people. But in Israel around this time, at least in the time of Amos, a popular misconception arose among the people of Israel about this day of the Lord. They assumed that the day of the Lord would be a good thing for them and a bad thing for their enemies. They figured, well, since we're God's people, since we're his chosen ones, the day of the Lord is going to be a great thing for us because all our enemies are going to be obliterated and we are going to receive God's blessing. But Amos, in Amos 5:18, challenges the people. He says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him." Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? It's much like saying, people of Israel, this day of the Lord is kind of going to be like falling out of the frying pan into the fire. You want the day of the Lord to come upon you so your enemies are judged. That's fine and all, but the enemy that God is going to judge is you, God's people. The people of Israel, the very ones who thought that the day of the Lord would crush their enemies and obliterate all who oppose them, were in danger themselves of receiving judgment in the day of the Lord. And this is exactly what we see in Joel. God takes their greatest hope and turns it against them because they are the ones who have transgressed God's covenant. They have violated what He has told them to do. And so if you want to turn back to Joel again, you could. Joel 1:15, Joel says, woe because of that day. That's the day of the Lord. For the day of the Lord is near and will come as devastation from the Almighty. We see that this day of the Lord will come against the people of Jerusalem if they did not repent. Needless to say, we see this theme, what I would contend is the main idea of the book of Joel, loud and clear. The book of Joel uses the plague of locusts to refer to the covenant that God has made with His people and urge them to repent before the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is not something that merely the people of Israel had to think about. For the day of the Lord is actually a concept that is developed in the New Testament as well that believers must be aware of. I'm going to read a sizable chunk from 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 through 10, where Paul speaks about the same day of the Lord coming upon the world. And he tells Christians how they are supposed to act in light of this. This is 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 through 10. And I expect it'll be a lot easier than finding Joel. Paul says this, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. And in this passage, we see a couple different things that Paul is reinforcing. I'm not going to take tons of time to really dig into this. This passage should have its own sermon or two of its own. But first, Paul speaks about the day of the Lord as a future event that will come when people are not expecting it. He tells this to Christians. Second, Paul tells us that those who are living a sinful, worldly lifestyle apart from Christ will be surprised at this day and be judged. Third, Paul urges us to live a life of righteousness, characterized by faith and love and hope, so that we can be ready for this day of the Lord. And fourth, salvation in the day of the Lord is found in Christ Jesus, our Lord, who saved us. And fifth, Paul comforts the church that because of Jesus Christ, they can look joyfully to the day of the Lord as the time when God saves them. And so in a very good way, the songs that we sang this morning are really pointing us to Jesus, in whom we have salvation at the time of God's judgment. And so this would be a good time to apply what we've found today. As I often say to the youth group, I don't want all these to be truths merely that sit on the bookshelf of your mind that collect dust and don't do anything. I want you to take these truths and apply them to your life and live them so that you can be different because of them. And I think that there are two really main applications that I'd like to focus on today. My hope is we dig into the book of Joel, we'll find a whole lot more about these. But the first is repent and believe now. In the book of Joel, God uses a plague of locusts to warn the people about their covenant violation and urge them to repent before the day of the Lord's judgment against them. But we would be fools to miss out on the warning for us. The truth of the matter is that every single person has sinned against the holy God and we're inclined towards evil. As the book of Romans speaks, if you do not have Christ, then you are in danger of receiving God's judgment against you at the day of the Lord. And we cannot bear to experience this harsh side of the day of the Lord, either soon or ultimate judgment. So I ask, do you have Christ? If not, run to Christ, trust in Him, repent from your sins, and submit to His rule. And that's if you're an unbeliever. But this is not merely a passage that addresses unbelievers. It addresses those who claim that they have Christ as well, which would be most of us, I hope. Just as there were many in Joel's time who were comfortable and assumed that they were on God's good side, I believe that many professing Christians make the same mistake. Believers' lives must be characterized by repentance. Jesus himself would preach, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." Christian, are you repenting of your sin as you believe in Christ? Are you believing in Jesus Christ as you repent from your sin? Do you see Jesus Christ as one who gives you salvation? Or do you come to Jesus Christ receiving Him Himself and receiving the gifts that He gives? Do you have sins that you keep on returning to? So heed the warning about the day of the Lord in the future and live in righteousness, as the Apostle Paul speaks in 1 Thessalonians, by the power of the Holy Spirit. If this book tells us anything, it is that sin is so serious indeed, and that sometimes people who think that they may perhaps be okay in the day of God's judgment must really take serious stock of this situation and make sure that their life is one characterized by repentance and belief in Jesus Christ. So I believe that Joel, if he were living around in our time, in his spirit would say, "Unbeliever, do you have Christ?" And he would say to the believers, "Believers, do you have Christ? Is your life a life living in repentance, in righteousness and holiness? Take time to examine." In conclusion, the book of Joel urges us to repent. We don't have a plague of locusts at our doorstep, but we do have the day of the Lord, and I believe that it is near. We must hear this. As Murray G. Brett wrote in Growing Up in Grace, the book that many of us are probably going through in small groups, we must agree with Christ and submit to Him regarding the absolute necessity of grace. Not just to cover your guilt of sinning, but also to take away our inclination to sin. We must look to Christ's work in the gospel for the double cure, to save us from the wrath and to make you pure, to cleanse us from the guilt of sin and its power. So I urge you to repent and trust and obey Jesus Christ so that we will have deliverance from the day of the Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, we come before you with perhaps more of a heavy message. The truth of the matter is that each one of us has an inclination to sin. And we ask that you would help us, whether we believe in Jesus Christ or not, to come to Him, to run to Him, to trust in Him, to repent from our sins, and to submit to the rule of Christ in our lives. We ask that you would help us take to heart this message, and that you would be glorified as you help us live in righteousness. Thank you, Father. We pray this in your name. Amen.